We're continuing in our study of 1 Timothy, so if you would turn with me to 1 Timothy 6. I'm beginning to think maybe Jeff doesn't trust me with more than two verses. Just kidding. 1 Timothy 6, we'll be reading the first two verses. This is God's Word. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and I pray that He would be at work in my preaching and in those here, their hearing. I pray that Your Word would not return void as You have promised. I pray all this in Your Son's name. Amen. In a report issued last year by the State Department, they indicated that nearly 45,000 people are known to have been bought or sold or forced into labor of some kind in the 2014 calendar year. 45,000 people were enslaved in 2014 alone. In this calendar year, 2016, so far, the National Human Trafficking Resource Center has identified over 1,600 cases of human trafficking in the United States alone. 1,600 in the U.S. alone. And these people may have been forced to work anywhere from a sweatshop to a field to a brothel. I bring this up not to shock you, but to help you realize that slavery is not just an issue for former centuries. It can be tempting to look at a passage like this and just gloss over it because it seems irrelevant or because it presents an ethical dilemma. You may be asking yourself, what significance does this even have to me today? Or maybe, does this passage mean that the Bible condones slavery? I hope to answer both of those questions sufficiently today. In doing so, I want to remind you the context of the passage and where we've come in 1 Timothy so far. Paul's writing to his protege, Timothy, who's a pastor in Ephesus, and he's instructing him in the governance of the church, and he's also instructing the Ephesians directly, because this letter was to Timothy, but it would have been read in front of the whole congregation. So he speaks to the whole congregation. And so far he's addressed various issues, various groups, but primarily he's directed them to hold on to be in accord with sound doctrine, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what he said so far is that by holding on to sound doctrine, by dwelling firmly in the gospel, then the godly behavior that he describes and commands in the rest of the letter will flow abundantly, though not without effort. So when Paul gives directions here to enslaved Christians, he's speaking to those he expects to hear his words. And he's speaking to people he expects to be sanctified by the reality of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And so when we look at this passage through that lens, and we keep in mind the full context of Paul's ministry and his letter to Timothy, we can see that the gospel condemns slavery. The gospel condemns slavery, but the gospel also transforms slavery. First, the gospel condemns slavery. I've heard it questioned to me before, does this passage and other passages like it and Scripture as a whole condone slavery? The short answer is no. But it is a nuanced answer based on how you define slavery. See, for many years, particularly in the southern United States, to my sorrow as a southerner, the simple fact that slavery was mentioned in Scripture without an explicit and immediate condemnation was taken as a blank check approval of the institution directly from God. But the slavery practiced in the ancient Mediterranean world of Paul's day and the slavery practiced in the Western world from the 16th to 18th centuries were very different. In the age Paul wrote these words, slaves were, in essence, indentured servants. Their labor belonged to their masters, but not their persons. Some of them were even paid such that they could eventually buy their own freedom. This doesn't mean that none of them were worked overly hard or none of them were treated poorly, but on the whole, it wasn't the person that was owned, it was the work. It was the labor that was owned, not the laborer. You can contrast that with what has been called the chattel slavery of the 15th to 18th centuries, where the laborer, where the person was treated as property. And because the person was property, masters could treat them as they wanted, and many treated them in the worst of ways, including many who professed to be Christians. And the sad fact is this kind of slavery still exists today. As human trafficking, particularly sex trafficking, even in our country today, people are treated as less than human, as mere property. And this iteration of slavery, people as property, is explicitly condemned by Paul earlier in this very letter. In chapter 1, when he's speaking about the proper use of the law, Paul lists a number of things that he says are contrary to sound doctrine. They're contrary to the gospel, contrary to all that he is telling the Ephesians to hold dear. And among this list, he includes enslavers, or maybe your translation says man-stealers. These are the people who would forcibly take a person and sell them the same way you would a crop or a product. That's condemned. It's contrary to sound doctrine. But even the less severe labor as property, not person as property, is explicitly condemned by Paul, is condemned by the gospel. In verse 1, Paul refers to them as under a yoke, in a sense, recognizing that the life of a slave, even if it was one where they were paid, could be one of burden and difficulty and suffering. And elsewhere, his letter to Philemon, small letter, deals explicitly with the freeing of a slave, Onesimus. Any expectant mothers, there's a nice strong biblical name, Onesimus. He ran away from his master Philemon and went and he met Paul and was converted. And in this letter, Paul is talking to Philemon about Onesimus, and he stops short of ordering Philemon to free him. Stops just short of it. But he makes it very clear that he could order him to do so. Instead, he appeals to Philemon's faith in Christ, which Onesimus now shares. He appeals to him as a beloved brother. In verses 15 to 16 of Philemon, Paul says this, "For this, perhaps, is why he, that is Onesimus, was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He appeals to him as a beloved brother, not a slave. Why does the gospel condemn slavery? It should be more obvious than it is. There are many reasons the gospel condemns slavery, but I'm just going to give you three. First, it flies in the essence of God's law, in the summary of God's law, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. To love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Second, it's most often used, slavery is most often used to deprive individuals of their just wages and earnings. As Paul said just a few verses earlier, quoting the Old Testament, the laborer deserves his wages, and slavery deprives him of that. But most importantly, the reason the gospel condemns slavery is that it views someone, slavery views someone made in the image of God as less than human. Slavery views someone made in the image of God as less than human. See, mankind is unique among God's creation in that he was made in God's image. Genesis 1:26-27. And with that comes a certain respect owed by all of creation, particularly other image bearers, other humans. It's for this reason that just a few chapters later in Genesis 9, God ties the atrocity of murder to the fact that man is made in God's image. Genesis 9, verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." That is a weighty truth. God has declared in his word that man is created in his own image, and that we should not take that declaration lightly. In fact, we should recognize that the gospel elevates our fellow man to a place of esteem as objects of respect and objects of compassion. Elizabeth and I just moved from a house we were renting into a house we bought. And just as we were about to move out, in the last month or so we were there, we had a run-in with a mischief of mice. That's what you call a group of mice, a mischief. I looked it up. And over the course of 3 weeks, right before we moved, I caught three successive mice and three successive glue traps. Much to Elizabeth's horror and relief, I could tell you that because even though mice are cute, they're not image bearers of the living God. So I could catch them in glue traps. And let me tell you, there are times driving down Jefferson, I wish I had a car-sized glue trap to use on impolite drivers. Proceed to take them and shove them in a large, oversized trash can, as I did with the mice. But I can't do that. It's illegal. It's highly impractical. But man is made in God's image. It's a completely different category. It elevates mankind above the rest of creation. You see, when you dehumanize a person, when you make them less than human, when you forget that people are made in the image of God, it clears the way for all kinds of evil. In fact, I would go further to say that when you forget that someone is made in the image of God, it will definitely always end in evil. If the person who struggles with same-sex desire is less than human, they're just gay, then we can abuse and deride and harass them out of the church. If the African in 1825 is less than human, just a lesser race, then we could buy and sell them like animals and treat them as such. If the porn actress is less than human, just a prostitute, then we can turn a blind eye to the evil of what is happening on the screen and even participate in it. If the unborn baby is less than human, just a fetus, then we can destroy it for mere convenience. Is there a person or group of people that you have consciously or unconsciously been dehumanizing? A coworker or a neighbor who just annoys you or frustrates you to no end? People who vote differently or have a different political opinion than you? Someone who wronged you? Do you seek out justice with compassion for those who need it? Even the modern-day slaves and victims of human trafficking, because they're made in the image of God? What are you doing to combat these modern-day dehumanizing institutions and fight for justice on behalf of those who bear the image of God? When you're frustrated or tired or annoyed or busy, or you just don't want to deal with it, you find it easy to push off others and treat them less than you would want to be treated yourself. Are you quick to write off others as thugs or leeches or sinners or bigots or unbelievers? Or do you view them with respect as someone who bears the very image of the living God? See, slavery directly defies the gospel and its view of mankind. And yet Paul addresses it here. Why? Why would Paul talk about this? See, Paul wrote these words to the Ephesians knowing that there were slaves among them and speaking to an institution that existed even though that institution was unjust. The simple fact was, in Paul's day, slavery existed. And so Paul needed to address it. Because, like all areas of life and all relationships, the gospel transforms slavery. Thus far in this letter, Paul has addressed several groups of people and told each of them how to live in light of the gospel. And now he picks another group of people and directs his attention to slaves. This isn't the only place he does this. In Colossians 3 and 4 and Ephesians, previously the same church in Ephesians 6, he talks about slaves and masters. Interestingly, in both of those passages, he does talk about slaves and he talks about masters, but here he only addresses slaves. He has two different pieces of advice for slaves, depending on the circumstances of their servitude. First, for all slaves, he says, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. When he says teaching there, he's talking about the sound doctrine that he's been hammering home this entire letter. See, here, as always with Paul, he's concerned for the name of God. And he's concerned for the effect that the conduct of the Christian church will have on the way those outside the church view the name of God and the faith and sound doctrine. And so, this is of particular import to those whose masters were not believers. This is for all slaves, to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, but particularly those whose masters did not believe. Treat them with honor so as to bring honor to God. And this echoes his teaching elsewhere. Respect your masters because and in order that you may respect the Lord. So first he says, regard your masters as worthy of all honor. And second, for slaves with believing masters, he commands them to not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve them all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Here, just as he did with Philemon, he doesn't appeal to God's honor. He appeals to the familial bond between believers. I spoke on this several weeks ago. Church relationships are family relationships. This mutual love is just assumed by Paul. It's just assumed that this love exists. And it's assumed that it colors every relationship between every believer, not the least of which between slaves and masters. See, this language seasons Paul's entire letter to Philemon. It's a short letter, but all over the place. He's talking about him as a brother. He's talking about Onesimus as a brother. This kind of behavior is mandated by Paul because it flows from the natural transformation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and that transformation that it brings about in every believer. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, another passage people have used to say the Bible condones slavery. He says this, 1 Corinthians 7, 20 through 22. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Or slave, same word in Greek. Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. Paul essentially says that the earthly position you hold is no longer what you should be worried about. It's no longer of primary importance. Notice he even tells slaves, this is what flies in the face of it condoning slavery, he tells them it is good and okay to seek their freedom and be free of the institution. But that's no longer what matters. The fact that they are slave, the fact that they are free. Before you were a follower of Christ, did you value your freedom? Well, now you are a slave to righteousness and to Christ. Before, did you lament your enslavement? Well, now you are free in Christ. Your identity is no longer in your position, but in the Lord. No longer in earthly matters, but in heavenly ones. Because of this, because of your salvation, all your relationships are transformed and are no longer about yourself, but are instead about honoring God and living out righteousness. Whenever I hear about a company buying another company on the radio or online news articles, it always entertains me to see what people are predicting will or will not change. This company bought this company. When Facebook bought Instagram, I remember people predicting the death of social media, which would be so sad. When Marvel Comics and Lucasfilm were bought by Disney, I saw mashups of Mickey as Darth Vader or Goofy as Wolverine, and it was very entertaining. I recently heard about a number of internet companies or chemical companies trying to snap each other up, and analysts are trying to say how this will change everything in the industry. And while some of these predictions end up being more accurate than others, most of the time, things do change when one company buys another. Marvel and Star Wars movies have, much to my delight, really taken off in quality and quantity. That may be up for debate, but Instagram has exploded in its user base. Airline prices are still garbage, but hey, the lines have gotten much longer. Because ownership changes your identity. You're either stifled by the burden of an overbearing master, or you're given freedom by a loving Lord. When you go from enslavement to sin to adoption in Christ, everything changes, especially your relationships. But how does this transformed relationship of a slave and a master relate to you today? You may say, TJ, I'm not a slave. TJ, I don't own slaves. That's good. But considering that the type of slavery Paul's talking about is not dissimilar to a worker who's under contract at a company. And elsewhere in Scripture, we glean principles such as honoring your parents also means you should honor earthly masters and earthly authorities. So the transformed relationship Paul's describing here today relates to employers and employees. Now, some of you may be perfectly willing to accept the idea that your work situation closely resembles slavery. But let me ask you, do you honor your boss? Do you honor your boss? Do you regard them as worthy of all honor? You may say, TJ, you don't know my boss. But Paul makes no qualifications to slaves. He doesn't say, if your master is a good master. He says, consider them as worthy of all honor. If your boss is not a Christ follower, do you live in a way to bring honor to God's name and display the glory and transformation of the gospel in your life and their presence? If they are a Christ follower, if you're lucky enough to have a boss who's a Christ follower, do you treat them as a brother or a sister? Do you show them respect and love as you would a family member? Are they beloved to you as a family member? Do you treat your work life and your Christian life as two completely different things? Do you do your job well, to the best of your ability? If you don't have a boss, kids, students, but maybe you have a parent or a teacher, do you treat them with the same honor and respect? Do you strive to do well in your job as a child or student? If you're in Christ, you have been changed. And as a result, your relationships should be transformed. Christ's death radically changes everything about us. And so you should be both seeing and pursuing that fruit in your relationships. I want to close by reading from another of Paul's letters, Colossians 3. You can turn there if you want to follow along. We'll be reading several verses. This is right before Paul talks to the slaves and the masters in Colossians. He's right in the middle of giving them commands regarding the practical outworking of their new identities in Christ. In Colossians 3, verses 9 through 14, he says this: do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, after the image of God. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. All of those things were categories people wanted to use to divide and to separate and to draw distinctions and to behave differently around and to these different groups of people. But Paul says here, in the church, in the body of Christ, There is not Greek and Jew. There is not circumcised and uncircumcised. There is not barbarian or Scythian or slave or free. But Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Don't forget that we are beloved. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Such a simple articulation of the gospel. We've been saved. We've been set free. And it should change us and change the way we behave. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. If you've been forgiven by God, if you have been shown great love by Him, then you should put on love and you should show great love to those in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are not often enough overwhelmed by the great love, the depth of grace, the ridiculous forgiveness you have shown us. Father, I pray that we would be, that we would rightly recognize the great debt we owed you, the great redemption you have given us. And Father, I pray that that recognition would turn our eyes to those around us, particularly those who are our bosses or our employees, and then it would mold and change and conform our relationships into the image of your Son and His relationship to us, one of love, one of bearing burdens. Father, I pray that this congregation, that all who hear this would be beacons of the gospel and of sound doctrine in their workplaces, and that it would bring great honor to your name. Pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen.